since I got all caught up in the festivities yesterday, I forgot to do rebound. So since all of you were out of fellowship, we're just going to repeat last night. I've been looking for a way to clear out some chairs in St. Louis. We are in a growth mode up there for reasons I don't know. But I try to run people off by saying things that are politically incorrect and they won't leave. So I guess that's okay. But I get on a little limited atonement down here and it cleared out a whole half the room. It is important that we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So in order to prepare for our studies this evening, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. It will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it, the opportunity to advance in your plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in our studies this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night I had the objective of getting to paragraph 3. What we did note was historical primarily with a reference to some of the development of limited atonement theology since the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and that required blasting through 22 pages of notes. And we did that, but I pretty much wrecked my voice. And that's okay. We will get by. And this allows me to enter into a study this evening of one of the primary passages that the Limited Atonement Camp cites for justification of some of their theological positions. And this will involve an exegesis of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We'll call it a light exegesis. We'll do what we have to do and the verses we need to highlight. But that will be the goal over the next 2 nights and 4 hours of study. This is paragraph 3. We call it Proving the Fallacy by Bad Exegesis. The fallacy is limited atonement. The fact that you have to discover your assurance through good works, the kinds of concepts we noted last evening. And one of the places that these ideas are justified is the 2 Peter 1 passage, and that's where the bad exegesis occurs. And I do know that they tried to exegete this because it comes out in Kendall's book, but for the life of me, I don't get the conclusions. And my objective over the next 4 hours is for you to see what an accurate analysis is and also some of the concepts that emerges from the limited atonement view of this passage. So we'll go slow this evening for more than one reason. This can be just a little bit touchy in spots, and also it'll help save my voice, and I think we have my notes under control to where we can do all of this over the next 4 hours. So point one. According to Beza and his followers, a person can prove he has had an effectual calling and acquire confidence that his faith was saving by conducting an experiment. And this is the conclusion drawn from 2 Peter 1, verse 10. In the King James Version, it reads this way. Wherefore, the rather brethren, whatever that means, that's King James. And by the way, the King James Version was translated by about 70-odd guys around 1600-plus under commission of King James I. And they used translations that were in the Latin. The major one they referenced was supervised and put together by none other than Theodore Beza. So this is Beza's translation, quite likely. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Secondly, these things, in verse 10 there, if you do these things, refer back to the spiritual attributes Peter lists in verses 5 through 7. Now, Peter mandates that the believer supply these attributes with his faith, which comes first in the list that begins in verse 5. The attributes are to be supplied with faith by means of spiritual growth. So your faith has to be directed toward the Word of God, and you have to develop in your spiritual growth a number of assets that are going to be described in the context of these three verses. Point 3. Nowhere in the context can it be rationalized that Peter suggests the reason for this spiritual growth is to determine one's election, but rather it is to occur because of one's election. You do it because you're elected, not to determine you're elected. The first 9 verses establish without question, as we will demonstrate, that the context refers to believers both spiritual and carnal. Peter recognizes in verse 9 that some of the believers to whom he addresses this epistle are in carnality, and that they have forgotten some very important things about the Christian walk, namely rebound. And that will be brought out in our study as well. But it is important to note that there are no unbelievers in this first paragraph of 2 Peter chapter 1. And the first paragraph goes all the way through verse 11. 4. Since this is a favorite verse of the hyper-Calvinist, we must take a look at it in detail. And in doing so, we will confirm the biblical accuracy of the doctrine of unlimited atonement while developing an outline of the Christian way of life all the way through spiritual maturity. This is jam-packed full of information for the believer's advance, not the believer's search for assurance. On the other hand, we will learn from our exegesis that those who claim proof of limited atonement from this passage are not only erroneous, but their assumptions are also heretical. Now, I want to tell you that there are quite a number, and one of the points I want to make in our study is that a number of the denominations in this country who came here at the very beginning of its foundational years, beginning in the early to mid-1600s, brought with them from England this controversy. This controversy raged in England. And there was a camp of limited atonement and a camp of unlimited atonement. And there were therefore denominations in this country in the early days who supported both views. And it has therefore continued until this very hour. And the debate is being won presently, I believe, by the limited atonement camp. They are everywhere. They permeate quite a number of Protestant denominations, and I believe a lot of their attitudes were inherited from their Catholic forebears. You do know that we are former Catholics, don't you? That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. We protested Catholicism, and there were those who spun out of Catholicism as protesters, and we became Protestants, and therefore the Protestant Reformation. And many of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation were former Catholic priests, for example, Martin Luther. And he recognized the fact that through the study of Romans that there was a priesthood of the believer, and there didn't need to be any specialized priesthood. But I digress. You get the drift. There's a problem in American Protestant theology that goes all the way back to the founding of this country. And it's interesting to me that the few who understood Orthodox doctrine are the ones who have maintained the freedoms of this client nation for well over 200 years. And therefore says to me that it only takes a few. And the people in this room can contribute to the revival of client nation America as a client nation. We're currently face to face with the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, obviously we're free. We have a nation functional. We have freedom of worship. We send out missionaries, we have evangelism, we have Bible teaching, and we do, at least at the moment, provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. So we still function as a client nation, so we haven't actually suffered the fifth cycle, but I'm telling you, we're face to face with it for the traumas that have emerged from September the 11th, and the way that the population has responded to that indicate we don't have the thought to manage the problem. And it's going to exacerbate if we don't get back to establishment viewpoint. Now, before we begin, it is important to note some of the opinions of the hyper-Calvinists regarding this passage. I'll reference you again to R.T. Kendall's Calvin and English Calvinism, and I quote an excerpt from page 63. And I introduced you, by the way, last evening to William Perkins, who was a contemporary of Theodore Beza, and he is the one referenced by Kendall in this particular paragraph. Perkins looks to Beza, who connects 2 Peter 1:10 to providing saving faith to ourselves by means of a good conscience. Now, the rationale that was developed by Beza and after him Perkins was this, that no, you don't know if you're among the elect, but here's how you can work an experiment. That experiment says that you will find yourself performing good works if you are among the elect, and that these good works will be an experiment. First of all, you must see if you will persevere in good works. In other words, crank these things out over an extended period of time. And then after you do this for a time, your conscience will look inside you, observing your behavior, observing your thought pattern, observing your good works, and your conscience will give approval for your sanctification. And when your conscience approves, then is when you know that you are the elect, that you are sanctified, that you are saved, and that you have eternal life. And that's what Kendall is pointing out in the first sentence. Justifying faith is that whereby a man is persuaded in his conscience. The will to believe in and of itself cannot deliver the immediate assurance, but the conscience can do it. The will to believe in and of itself, the will to believe in Christ in and of itself cannot deliver immediate assurance, but the conscience can do it by reflecting upon itself. The will to regenerate is the testimony of regeneration begun. But it is the conscience which assures that regeneration, in fact, actually took place. For the conscience works by the practical syllogism. Now, those of you who were not here last evening, if there are any, may not know what the practical syllogism is. I will go back to it and remind you briefly that there's a major and minor premise followed by a conclusion, and this is the one developed by Beza and his contemporaries at Geneva. The major premise, all who have the effects of salvation, namely good works, have faith. So if you have good works, then your faith at salvation, or at the moment you express faith in Christ, that faith was saving faith. The minor premise, I have these effects, namely good works. My conscience has approved of them, in other words. The conclusion, therefore, I have saving faith. That is the practical syllogism that all of the limited atonement camp will repeat back to you, so I've learned. Now, I want to go to Dillo's The Reign of the Servant Kings. This is the second edition. This also is a classic. It is available for purchase. It's the second edition out of Shuttle Publishing in North Carolina. It can be obtained, by the way, in case you're interested, over Grace Evangelical Fellowship's website. I think it's available on Amazon.com. But it is a very wonderful dissertation on this subject that is available for purchase. And here's what Dr. Dillo writes in this paragraph. For the Puritans and their modern followers, assurance of salvation is their magnificent obsession. They're not convinced they're saved through faith alone because they don't know if they're among the elect and they have to prove it through an experiment. So it turns out that assurance of one's salvation becomes their magnificent obsession. 2 Peter 1:10, their life verse, and the practical syllogism, their chief practice. That's the theology. 2 Peter 1:10, that's the verse that documents all behavior. The life verse, as is phrased here. The practical syllogism is their chief practice. When Peter wrote, "Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, he unwittingly gave them a basis for 400 years of introspection. Indeed, this verse could apply, indeed this verse could aptly be used to summarize the roughly 100 years between the Reformation and the Westminster Confession, which we'll note later on in our study. We start now then with an analysis of 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first two verses we'll zip through in an expanded translation. It reads this way, they do. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith equal to ours by virtue of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is how grace and prosperity is multiplied unto you. All have grace, all have prosperity. This occurs at the moment of salvation. All comes to you by grace and the prosperity, the attributes of the Christian way of life, beginning with the escrow account. These things can be multiplied by doing what? Acquiring knowledge of God and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Peter's salutation contains a wish for the grace and prosperity that is possessed by these believers to be multiplied by spiritual growth. They are not told to multiply these things by experimentation. Multiply by knowledge. They are to do it by acquiring knowledge of both God and Christ. The assets required to move toward that objective are mentioned next in verse 3. Since His divine power has given to us all things unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and virtue. Now, life refers to physical logistics, godliness to spiritual logistics, but there's work that needs to be done here. The spiritual life of the church age is the operational version of the prototype system proved effective by Christ in the Incarnation. Jesus Christ used the prototype of a system that was invented by God and imputed to Him at the virgin birth. It had never before been used or known about. It didn't exist until that moment in Bethlehem when Jesus Christ was born. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of His virgin birth, and the filling of the Holy Spirit did not exit His human body until physical death occurred on the cross. Throughout that time, He used the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute what we would call the prototype spiritual life that we have had bequeathed to us for church age function. And He proved it to be effective in all circumstances. For 30 years, Jesus Christ developed spiritual skills. For 3 years, He executed production skills. It took Him 30 years to get ready for public ministry. And He was prepared and ready to go in all aspects of this prototype system. So that when He went public at circa age 30, He went public and He put Himself in front of every possible challenge, Lucifer himself, as well as all of the Pharisees and the other religious types who challenged Him, His authority, His doctrine, His position, His identity. All of these things were challenged constantly. And He was able to manage each and every one of them by application of the Word of God to that particular circumstance. And He never failed on one occasion. The point here that you should understand is that you have to get your spiritual skills in line first before you begin to function efficiently with production skills. If you do not know spiritual skills, your production skills will be human good and evil. The spiritual life that you enjoy in the church age was experimented with by Jesus Christ and proved functional in the Incarnation. We know it works because it worked for Him perfectly. And therefore, it is bequeathed to us. And therefore, when we look into the Gospels and examine very closely our Lord's dealings with the various challenges that He confronted, we see Him utilizing this prototype system. We know it works because He showed and proved that it works. So the spiritual life of the church age is the operational version of the prototype system proved effective by Christ in the incarnation. The power that energizes both is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. He indwelt and filled the true humanity of our Lord beginning at the virgin birth. He indwells the believer at salvation and fills all who are current on rebound. Now, utilization of the two power options, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit as well as the grace apparatus for perception. I'll give you the four spiritual mechanics here. This is the spiritual, this is the operational system that Jesus Christ utilized in the incarnation. Two power options for the believer. The filling of the Holy Spirit is acquired through rebound, confession alone to God alone. This therefore gives you the enabling power to learn the infinite thought of God. God thinks on infinite levels. We have a finite mind. We can only understand things that are mundane. Unless, of course, we have a supernatural teacher. So we have options that come to us at the moment of salvation through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we access this power, then we can learn the Word of God. Now, you must become efficient in this, efficient in rebound. Do it as repeatedly as necessary, day by day. It won't wear out. If you could wear it out, I would have done that by now. And my Bible says that 1 John 1:9 is still in there. So there's a deep account there. And the filling of the Holy Spirit needs to become something that becomes a skill. Very skillful in this. And then you take that skill and move it into the arena of Bible study and you become skillful there. You gain an inventory of ideas. You develop vocabulary. You put doctrines together. Doctrine is built on doctrine. And then you grow in grace and develop some problem-solving devices where used to you would come to people and say, what do I do about this? Now you have the answer. You have the answer from the Word of God and you can solve your own problems or at least begin to do so. And this, therefore, equals the plan of God in its development. And then you move into 10 different problem-solving devices, beginning with rebound, all the way to occupation with Christ. And we'll see, generally speaking, all of this take place in this passage. And then finally you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. This is sophisticated problem solving, and this is where you max out in stage 3, which is spiritual maturity. That's where you start multiplying. That is where you get the escrow account transferred to you out of the heaven depository. So utilization then of the two power options, the filling of the Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, enables the believer to grow in grace and execute the spiritual life of the church age. If you don't know this, you will not be efficient, nor will you be skillful as a Christian trying to execute what God has required of us. Now, in order for the believer to fight the good fight, the justice of God supplies to our imputed divine righteousness all of the logistical support that is necessary. Now, these logistics are the subject of the phrase, has given to us all things unto life and godliness. That is a promise for logistical support for us to make the advance. Life supply has to do with those things necessary to sustain your body. That's groceries. That's clothes. That's getting in out of the rain. That's shelter. I would even submit to you that there's even logistical supply for transportation. You can't function. You can't grow in grace unless you can get to where that word is being taught. And many of you drove here in a car tonight or some kind of vehicle. And God has prospered many through technology, through tapes. We're even developing CD concepts now. And then, of course, there's the Internet. I understand we're live again tonight. So there are many ways to stay caught up, and that's logistics. And that, of course, involves the spiritual category, which comes up under godliness. Godliness supply has to do with those things necessary to sustain your spiritual growth. You have a completed canon of Scripture, the gift of pastor-teacher, a local church. You have the grace apparatus for perception, beginning with the filling and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things come together to enable you, gives you the power and gives you the assets to grow in grace, to learn about God, develop reciprocity, and that motivates the advance. Now look at the Greek word for godliness will amplify our position that only the believer who is certain of his salvation can develop the proper mental attitude. You have to have a proper mental attitude to serve God. And you have to have proper motivation for the production of divine good. Mental attitude and production must line up with Scripture. What is the proper attitude? What is the proper motivation? Well, eusebia is the word. And I'll put the Greek up. The Greek didn't come across on your thing, so I'll put that up for you. That's eusebia. And it's translated godliness. And that's the last we'll mention of that. I am going to translate it piousness. Oftentimes people ask me why I pick the words I do, and it's because of their definitions. Because I particularly like the word. But eusebia is the word here. Piousness is the one we'll use because it's one word that will do. But we're going to expand that. This seems to be the best single English word to gather up the complex meaning of this Greek noun. I am tempted to translate here the double column advance for reasons that you will see as we move on. But that's how we will ultimately define it once we get deeper into this. The simultaneous advance to the high ground chart shows that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you learn the Word of God through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. His mentorship will teach you all things. That's epinosis. That's where doctrine is transferred to your cardia, and it is categorized out into seven compartments, and you have that for recall under pressure, for problem solving, for decision making. And as you advance in this system under the mentorship of the Spirit, you learn who and what God is. You appreciate that He loved you first. You appreciate the fact that He is the source of all logistics, whether they be physical or spiritual. He is the source of your so great salvation. He is the source of the perfect plan for your life. And this develops eventually in your soul personal love for God. That's agape motivation. And then the reciprocal response back to God, personal love back to God, is a motivational factor to continue the spiritual growth in the left column. So you have spiritual growth by intake of doctrine in the left column, and you have reciprocal love motivation to continue that advance in the right column. And they work together. They work as in a forward way, as an advanced concept, and it's going all the way to a personal sense of destiny. And with a personal sense of destiny, you move into the sophisticated spiritual life right here. This is when you become a professional Christian, a sophisticated Christian, and you're ready to do damage at the appeal trial as a witness, and you're ready to do damage in the invisible war. Ultimately, you will max out through occupation with Christ. That is where we're going to end up in our study, and that's maximum glorification of God. Maximum glorification of God comes. The idea that we can glorify God ought to be something that unnerves you. And you just don't have people glorifying God. This is too loosely defined. The only way we can glorify God is for us to use His system of thought to get to such a sophisticated level of Christian function that the things we do, the things we decide, and the things we think are divine good on a consistent ongoing level, so that He is then able to impute to us our escrow paragraph. And when that occurs, that's maximum glorification of God. And that means we have some things to do with regard to spiritual growth. And for us to be busying ourselves trying to find if our conscience approves of our good works to figure out if we're saved or not robs us of what we're supposed to be doing as servants for God. We're supposed to be involved in growing in grace and learning how to serve Him through thought and through knowledge, as Peter cranks this thing up with. Knowledge. Not doubt. So that is something that's going to come out with eusebia. So double column advance is where we'll wind up here. Now Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary defines pious. Let's do that first. Showing reverence for deity and devotion to divine worship. So reverence and devotion here. This is personal love for God. Showing loyal reverence. Virtuous. Fidelity to natural obligations. This is a general definition from an English dictionary. Dutifulness in religion. So what we see emerge from this one English word is that there's a respect for God. There's duty understood that is owed God. You must be loyal in this, and there must be a devotion and a reverence involved. And that's the best we can do in the English. Now, these definitions then provide a summary of the word's etymology, and we go to a better accumulation of definitions in Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I quote from Volume 7, beginning on page 176. In the Greek world is the category here that we're noting in the use of eusebia. It is plain that in the New Testament period, eusebia expresses in a general sense a proper attitude to the gods. And then the word piety is used as a one-word definition for this concept, this proper attitude. Eusebia expresses respect for the orders of domestic, national, and international life. So this word was originally used to show respect for human authority in its various categories. It holds them in high esteem and avoids transgressing them. Since all these orders are under the protection of the gods, it is understandable that the term came to refer increasingly to the gods themselves. The development goes to the point where eusebia, as right conduct towards the gods, is distinguished from right conduct towards one's neighbor. So there was an evolution here, where eusebia then became respect for the gods, not for your fellow man, although it started there. Plato, in his dialogue on piety, makes Euthyphron the spokesman of the common view. The popular view that comes out with increasing clarity in the dialogue is that piety is what is done directly toward the gods. Instead of being a reverent attitude towards the gods, eusebia consists in the worship paid to the gods. Since one has to know how the gods are served, see, if you can imagine yourself involved in pantheistic worship, what do the gods want you to do? That's what you need to concentrate on. I mean, if they want you to do double backflips, slit a cat's throat, bleed to death, jerk somebody's heart out of their chest, what do they want you to do in order to worship them properly? Find that out. Otherwise, they're going to be ticked. So the idea of eusebia is find out what the gods want you to do and then get with it. Since one has to know how the gods are served, the element of knowledge enters into piety. That's left column concept. But it should be denoted that eusebia does not just denote worship as such. An inner attitude is always expressed in the outward act. And what is that inner attitude as we have evaluated it this evening? First of all, there's knowledge. Know what the gods want you to do. But then there has to be an inner attitude that motivates this. That's reciprocity. And then when you link the two together, then you have the outward act. And what is that? Divine good. And we can see that the original usage in the Greek stresses not only a right mental attitude toward the gods, but also a proper motivation based on knowledge of what the gods required and how to accomplish those duties. What does God want you to do? That's the question that has to be asked. What does God want you to do? How does He want you to do it? There you go. Get with it. And when you do that, and max this thing out, then you have maximized divine good. He is glorified. Your escrow is conveyed. All that comes out here. Eusebia helps us with this. The limited atonement crowd, they're trying to prove their salvation. What are you trying to do? Acquire the knowledge that is required to serve God in the way that He requires, and acquire the motivation that would give you that advance all the way to the high ground. And that when you get there, you've maxed out in divine good. Friedrich goes on to state that such an approach to the gods was considered a virtue. He then addresses the use of the word in the New Testament. A particular manner of life. Have you heard that before? A way of life controlled by eusebia separates the doctrine of false teachers from sound doctrine. You are able to discern now as you move through the left column what orthodox doctrine is and what false doctrine is. You know your Scripture. You're not confused by the false doctrines that come down the path. You don't have itching ears. You know the truth, and you're motivated by your knowledge of God. You have reciprocity. And this reciprocal love motivates a continued advance in the left column. So a particular manner of life is the implication in the New Testament usage of eusebia. A way of life controlled by eusebia separates false teachers from sound doctrine. There can be a reference to the doctrine corresponding to piety. There's your reciprocity. Or to a knowledge of the truth in accordance with eusebia. That's the left column. Now, out of all of this, what do we see emerge out of eusebia? Here are some concepts that we've seen in our definitions. There's a proper attitude toward God. There's respect. You hold Him in high esteem. There is right conduct that is motivated from your research in the left column. Knowledge of how to serve God becomes something that you learn. There's an inner attitude called reciprocity expressed in an outward act called divine good. There is virtue that develops in the soul of the individual who makes this advance, and it affects his manner of life, it affects his way of life. And fulfillment of the double column advance is intended, therefore, to be the result of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the logistical grace assets in two categories that you were supplied with at the moment of your salvation. You have all you need for the advance at the moment of your salvation. Whether you will become skillful in this becomes the question. Developing spiritual skills is the issue. And when you develop spiritual skills effectively over time through the double column advance, then you will have production skills up and functioning in the sophisticated life. You cannot put production skills ahead of spiritual skills. And the limited atonement crowd seeks to do this. And they don't know what they're doing. And therefore, they're not getting anything done. But confusing people. So from this etymology of the word eusebia and its definition in the Koine Greek, we can see that the fulfillment of the double column advance is the intended result of the provision of divine power and logistics. That's the intended result, fulfillment of this double column advance. Now let's note 2 Peter 1 verse 3 in its expanded translation. Since His divine power, this is imputations at salvation for the execution of His plan. There are 40 things that come to you. 39 are irrevocable. One can be lost through sin but regained through rebound. That's the filling of the Spirit. His divine power has given to us all things, everything you need, logistically oriented. What do you need for life and godliness? That's what you're going to get. Life comes first. That's physical logistics. Godliness, there's eusebia. Develop piousness in the double-columned advance. Through the knowledge of Him. There's knowledge, there's left column. Through the knowledge of Him who called us, that's election, to His own glory. That's where you max out here. The call began at the moment of salvation. When you said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is where efficacious grace occurred. Efficacious grace was the beginning point of your spiritual life. It maxes out here at the spiritual maturity concept where there's maximum glorification of God. That's where you receive the conveyance of your escrow. So we've been called to His own glory. How do you glorify God? God has the glory. He has the gravitas. Can you glorify the one that has all the glory? Only by applying His word on a professional, sophisticated level. When you reach spiritual maturity, then you will glorify God because His word has taken you to the end of His plan, and that was the result of all that He gave you in the beginning to get you to that point. That's the end result intended. And when you get there, that fulfills the escrow agreement. The transfer from the heavenly depository occurs, and you have escrow blessings in time. And then it ends by mentioning the word virtue, and that's the reciprocal concept in the right column. And reciprocal love motivation is the only thing that keeps you moving forward. Now, if you are in the limited atonement camp, You don't know if God really loved you at all. He may have just created you in order to have somebody to send to hell. Along with the angels, of course. The fallen angels. Did he really love you, or was that those other folks that he really loved? We love because God loved us first. Well, the limited atonement people would say, no, that doesn't include you reprobates. It only included the elect. And are you of the elect? Is your soul saved? And they would therefore have to debate. We don't know. Let's run an experiment. The hyper-Calvinists therefore miss the context of this verse. Power has been granted, logistics have been supplied, and a plan has been created that requires both knowledge for the advance and motivation for the advance. Knowledge and motivation, and it has been supplied. Now, it's interesting that the knowledge concept comes out throughout this passage. It is Bible study that is the imperative. It is the development of spiritual skills that is the top priority. And when you acquire those under the power of the Holy Spirit, then thought, decision, and action that emanates from an inventory of biblical ideas is going to naturally produce divine good. That is the contention, by the way, of the limited atonement crowd. If you are among the elect, you will naturally produce fruit. No, you will not naturally do so. I was saved at age 10. I produced no fruit until 30 at best. I mean, probably 49, maybe, before the first one came down the pipe, whatever that was. You can be saved and have no knowledge and therefore no spiritual skills. And if you get involved in production before you develop the spiritual skills, then your production will be human, good, and evil. The hyper-Calvinist misses this concept. Now, next in the passage comes the motivation supplied by the escrow account, imputed to all believers at the moment of salvation. It is the first thing God did for us, and it is the means of glorifying Him. 2 Peter 1:4, expanded translation. Through which things, that's election to privilege and opportunity equally distributed to all believers. You have equal privilege and equal opportunity to serve God and to glorify God. And through these things He has given, that's a dramatic perfect of doreomai. That is for a completed action in eternity past. And therefore these things were decreed to you in eternity past. The plan of God for the church age was developed in eternity past. It was proved functional by Jesus Christ in the incarnation and passed down to us beginning in Acts chapter 2. Through which things He has given His most valuable and fantastic promises. You have an escrow account. And in this double column advance, through reciprocity, you develop a desire, a motivation to serve God. Now that goes back to Eusebiah. What did these people in the ancient world, when they spoke of Eusebiah, what did that mean? What do the gods want me to do? I'm going to do it. I want to serve them. I want to make the gods happy with me so they don't smite me about the head and shoulders. Reciprocity in our case is directed toward one God, God the Father. What does He want me to do? That's the mandates of the Old and New Testament that apply. There are establishment concepts in the Old Testament that still apply to us, and there are the mandates of the New Testament epistles that give us the plan of God for this dispensation. That's the spiritual mandates. And we line up with those, and we have a desire to execute them. And when reciprocity takes us all the way to spiritual maturity, then there is a payoff, so to speak, in that God conveys to us our escrow, which He imputed in eternity past. So we see that emerge here, through which things He has given His most valuable and fantastic promises, in order that through these things, utilization of the logistics and pious devotion to the mechanics of the double-columned advance, through these things we might become partners with Christ. That's top circle assets, all that Christ has. You see, Christ has phenomenal blessings. The humanity of Christ was glorified at the session. You remember when He said to the person, I have not yet been glorified? His humanity was glorified in a phenomenal way after the ascension and at the session. Whatever happens to Christ, we share. We will be glorified in eternity as well.
and there are great blessings that occur to those who are glorified on earth first through the conveyance of the escrow. And there's going to be a tremendous unleashing of rewards and blessings for those who fulfill the escrow agreement. In the partners in the divine endowment, in the divine endowment, conveyance of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And we have escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus by the new birth and the evil desires of the lust pattern by means of the new marriage. Jesus Christ is now our new husband. Peter now uses an analogy from Greek drama to illustrate how knowledge of the Word of God directs a chorus of spiritual attributes that lead the believer to maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life. We're going to have an analogy, and there's going to be a chorus here. Let's put the chorus in. And there's going to be seven singers. And there's going to be a choral director. And the choral director is going to supply all of the assets needed for these guys up here to sing in harmony. And there's going to be a seven-part concerto here. 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this very reason, having made every effort, supply by means of your faith, humility, and with your humility, knowledge. And that's the beginning of three verses that develop this chorus. And the members of the chorus, there's the seven, we will call them the Magnificent Seven. And as they develop, we will see that they're going to sing in harmony and in parts. And they're going to lead us from efficacious grace to occupation with Christ. Now the reason for the spiritual advance is to achieve the stated objective mentioned in verse 4. What is our objective now that we understand what the gods want? In this case, it is the God, God the Father. To be a partner with Christ in the divine endowment. You want to be a partner with Christ in the divine endowment. And the endowment is the escrow. And that means glorifying God by qualifying for the conveyance of your escrow account. You have to qualify. Now, remember what I told you the other evening, if you haven't studied this with me before. All believers, the elect, determined by omniscience in eternity past, as foreknowledge reveals that your volition would respond positively to an objective presentation of the gospel. Having observed that, then you become a recipient of an escrow account. All believers have this. They don't have to go anywhere past salvation. They don't lose an imputation. They can never be revoked. But the conveyance of the escrow account is dependent upon fulfilling the escrow agreement. That is advancing to this concept of spiritual maturity. Where's my chart? This will do. Entering into the sophisticated spiritual life all the way to stage 3. And then you receive the imputation of escrow blessings in time. Now that's the conveyance of the escrow. And we see here in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the way you glorify God is to qualify for the conveyance. You accomplish this by making every effort. How do you advance to this level? You have to make every effort. And this refers to the believer's due diligence regarding the three spiritual skills. That is where you have to develop spiritual skills first before production skills can be effective. And one of the major problems in Protestant Christianity is that everybody is out working, trying to do their good works, and they don't have spiritual skills, and thus they don't know how. They don't know how. Production skills cannot precede spiritual skills. And if you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to produce good. It will only be from your own personal evaluation and your conscience telling you that, well, I guess I'm doing okay. But you can't just get out there cracking and doing what you call divine good if you don't know how to do it. And you have to start with confession alone to God alone. And then once filled with the Spirit, you must be guided by the power of the Spirit through the knowledge of the Word of God resident in your own soul. There are a lot of people out there think they're doing great things for God and it violates biblical concepts. That is not divine good, that's human good and evil. And their conscience is approving of this. Now, when due diligence is forthcoming, then the doctrine you learn becomes the director of the chorus in the soul. When due diligence is forthcoming, you use the enabling power of the Holy Spirit under His mentorship to learn the Word of God and take this information into your cardia. It becomes therefore available for concentration, for spiritual growth, for problem solving, and for decision making. Due diligence, therefore, is forthcoming when this is. Then the doctrine you learn becomes the director of the chorus in the soul. The word for faith is the instrumental of means from pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, an old friend from last night. It means faith, or the content of what is believed, which is doctrine. The believer's faith thus becomes the source of behavior patterns and character traits that transform his lifestyle to meet the standards of divine integrity and the fulfillment of the escrow agreement. Your faith must have a target. And for the believer, his faith therefore shifts away from Jesus Christ. Your faith in Christ gives you salvation. What is the target of your faith for spiritual growth? It is the immutable Word of God. Your faith has to therefore be focused on what does the Word of God say. And that requires Bible study under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Faith, therefore, directed in the Word results in spiritual growth, and you must become skillful in that. So the believer's faith thus becomes the source of behavior patterns. That is what changes who you are, you sorry lowlife. You expect to get better? Then you better learn what God thinks. Make it a part of your inventory of ideas and use that for decision making, and it will change your behavior. Conscious approving of the way you behave. Faith in the Word of God changes your behavior patterns and character traits, and that transforms your lifestyle in order that it meets the standards of divine integrity and ultimately will fulfill the escrow agreement. The choral director is responsible for supplying the chorus with its necessary assets, indicated by the aorist active imperative of the verb ep chori geo. E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. Epi chori geo. And this comes from classical Greek drama. It refers to the choral director who provided the expenses and the training for the members of the chorus. This goes back to classical Greek times. There, when they had the plays, tragedies, they would have actors. But also they would have a chorus, and there would be a choral director. And oftentimes filling in the gaps in the story that the actors would come out and do a scene, and then the next scene would take up somewhere else in the line of thought, and the chorus would fill in the gap. And there was a choral director. And the choral director was responsible for the chorus, and he had to supply the chorus with their necessities. And that's what epikorigeo means, from classical Greek drama. It refers to the choral director who provided the expenses and the training for the members of the chorus. Bible doctrine inculcated and metabolized into the stream of consciousness becomes your choral director. How are you going to behave? How are you going to think? What's going to be your lifestyle? The choral director will determine. It is stored in the categories and in the memory center for recall and application. If you don't have it there, you will not behave that way. There's nothing there. Friends, you're going to act like the first husband dictates. You don't know this stuff when you're saved. It has to be learned and inculcated. The Holy Spirit has to be the teacher. And it's going to be a choral director, and it's called faith in what the Word of God says. Whatever the Word of God says, then that's going to be what the choir is going to sing. Seven categories of application form this chorus that builds to a climax called occupation with Christ. What follows are the members of the chorus who sing their parts as the believer's doctrinal advance continues onward toward spiritual maturity. And we will call them the Magnificent Seven. The first is Arete, and we will begin with choral member number one at about 20 after the hour.